our thought that we began several weeks ago, way back in Genesis 1:1, where we studied Old Testament books to see how God was preparing the world for the first advent of Christ, or His first coming. And on Christmas Sunday, we studied that event. Last Sunday, the elders shared with you some thoughts about New Year's and what their perspective would be and what their hopes were for the new year. And I thought that on this first Sunday of the new year, it would be good for us to continue our thought of what God is doing historically in terms of thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ, that He did come. That is the first advent. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He did live. He was raised in Nazareth. He ministered in Galilee and down around Jerusalem. He lived approximately 33 years. He died a sacrificial death as an atonement for sin. He rose from the grave and He walked for 40 days on the earth and He taught the disciples. He ascended into heaven, and that is recorded for us in Acts. Now, that is not the finish. That is not the end of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will return. He is coming again. We learn about the second coming, and that's a part of the study called eschatology, which is the study or the science of future events. And the second coming is a part of that. Or you might call it prophecy, which is very well known to most believers today. I suppose if you could tabulate the number of books and tapes and seminars and conferences on different Christian subjects, probably prophecy would outdo them all 2-1. Probably more is happening in that realm than any other realm. In other words, it's a hot religious item today, this matter of prophecy. It does sell books, it does sell tapes, it does get people to conferences, particularly if the leader can arouse curiosity to say that he has some particular insight that no one else yet has regarding the timing or something about the second coming. Well, my approach this morning will not satisfy any curiosity, but should cause us to worship and serve the Lord. And with that hope in mind, let's proceed. Now, I'd suggest that you, in a particular way, follow the outline that you have on the chair today, because we have included in the outline some of the scripture passages in regard to the truth that we want to present today. We'll be just turning to certain passages, but we will be reading some from the outline. So let's begin this way with a review of the proposed systems with regard to the second coming of Christ. So we'll look through some of these systems and just review them before we move on. Now, one of the first events that we want to consider is called the rapture. And a basic passage of Scripture would be 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Let's turn in our Bibles to that passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. This is called the rapture. And we read in verse 13, Paul writing to the Christians here, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have died." Now, your translation might use the word sleep, but they have died. "Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have died in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have died. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage or comfort each other with these words." Now, the word rapture comes from the thought of being caught up or taken out. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up or raptured. Sometimes we use that word in our language. We're raptured, we're caught up. And that's what the basic meaning of that word. It has a stronger meaning, to seize by force, to come and take away by force, the rapture. And the thought here is that at some point, Jesus Christ will return, and there will be a generation of Christians who are alive on the earth at that time. There will be a resurrection of those who have died, but those who are living need to be translated or changed into the eternal state to be with Him. Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 50 to talk about that change. And he says it'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Believers since the days of the New Testament have looked for that time. And Paul is writing to them about this, the rapture of the church. This is the definition of it. This is what it is. The catching up. The taking away of those believers who are alive on the earth at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the timing of this event is where we get into the systems that men have proposed, and we'll just look at some of them. The timing of the rapture involves what is called the tribulation period. And so we begin, number one on the outline, with the theory of the pre-tribulation rapture, which those who propose this system say that the church, the Christians who are alive, will be caught up. Unbelievers will remain on the earth, and that will begin a seven-year period of tribulation, a time of the pouring out of God's wrath. So they suggest there are two parts to His coming. That, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Jesus comes in the air. The living saints are translated to meet Him, so He never really returns to earth at that point. After the seven-year period, then He will return. That will be His second coming. Now, I would say that probably those who believe this theory or propose this system have the loudest voice today. They're the ones who probably write more books and make more tapes and have more conferences. So you're probably aware of this one. There are others who say that the rapture will be in the middle of the tribulation, because there's some language in the book of Daniel and some in Revelation that speaks of a 3.5-year period. And they believe that something special will happen in the middle of the tribulation period that will trigger the time for the Lord to rapture His church. That's the mid-tribulation rapture theory. That at the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist will appear in a pleasant way to speak peace to the world and will deceive people. But in the middle, then, he will reveal himself for who he truly is and desecrate sacred things. And that will be the time the Lord takes away His church. The third main theory, now these are not all the proposals by any means. We would be here the rest of our life trying to think of what people have proposed as theories or systems. The third one is called the post-tribulation rapture. And this means that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ is one event, simultaneous, and that there is no time period in between, and the Lord just does it this way. And there is not sufficient scriptural evidence to believe that the Lord will take the church, if there is a tribulation period, would not take them out, that Christians have never been promised to be exempt from suffering, and that there is not sufficient biblical evidence to believe this. So they believe in a post-tribulation rapture. Now, so you have pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Now, here's a book which has been written which explains these, and each author presents his view, and then the others present a rebuttal to his view. And so if you're interested in these things and want to explore it further, why, you come up afterwards and we can order you one of these books. So in regard to the second coming, there are thoughts about the rapture. Now, to be there indicates the thought about the tribulation period. We need to turn in our Bibles to Matthew 24 as Jesus spoke these words and used the word tribulation. Matthew 24, beginning at about verse 15. Matthew 24, 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let no one on the roof go down his house to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. That time, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. I have told you of this ahead of time. So he speaks of a tribulation period. Now, some of those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture would say that this tribulation lasts 7 years, mainly based on a prophecy in Daniel, which you have written out here on the outline, Daniel 9:24, where Daniel is written, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, the 70 sevens become an interesting point for the pre-tribulation rapture people, in that as Daniel portrays what he's writing here, they can account for 469 of the 70 sevens. So there is one yet to be fulfilled, which they would say is yet future. And they would say that that will be the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, which will come upon the earth. So the rapture is the timing of the rapture, as the systems are presented, are associated with the tribulation. And then there's the discussion of the timing of the tribulation. And some would say that the tribulation is past from where we are, in that about 70 AD, the Roman general Trajan came in and almost destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, which would be the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in verse 15. And that it was such a terrible time on the earth that those people even became cannibalistic, and it was a desperate time. Others would say that we are in the tribulation now, that the last days began with the book of Acts and continues till now, and we are in perilous times today, called the last days. Some would say, no, the tribulation is yet future and will take place after the rapture of the church. So you have these views, these systems which have been pulled out of Scripture concerning the rapture and the tribulation. Let's move now to another element in the second coming of Jesus Christ called the millennium. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, where this matter is spoken of. Revelation chapter 20. 20, verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, the millennium is based on 1,000 years. That's the meaning of the word. 1,000 years. Mil is 1,000. Annium is refers to the time period. 1,000 years, or bound him for a millennium. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years or a millennium. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the millennium or 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for a millennium or 1,000 years. So the simple definition of the millennium is that it is 1,000-year time period. Associated with that thought, based on certain passages in Isaiah and other parts of Scripture, this is to be the millennial reign of Christ, where lots of changes will occur. For instance, in Isaiah, you have the thought of the lion and the lamb being together in peace, and there's a change there. Now, the discussion about the millennium is interesting, and again, the timing of it presents differing views, or the views of the millennium. Number one is called the dispensational premillennial view. And those who believe this point, this viewpoint, would say that there is the rapture, there is the 7-year period of tribulation, there is the battle of Armageddon, there is the second coming of Christ to earth, and he ushers in 1,000-year period of ruling the earth. That is the dispensational premillennial viewpoint. A second viewpoint is known as the historical premillennial view. And these people do believe in a literal millennium, but they see a difference between, they don't see as great a difference between Israel and the church as the dispensational viewpoint. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. A third view is called the post-millennial view. And that view would present the thought that the church itself will become so strong that the world will be Christianized, and that the church itself will be able to become dominant in society and usher in 1,000-year period of utopia or paradise where the world will be Christianized then Jesus will come. So you have the dispensational premillennial view, the historical premillennial view, the post-tribulational, post-millennial view. Another one is called amillennial. And negates the positive aspect of a thing. Amillennial means that there is no literal millennium. And they would take the viewpoint that the kingdom of God is now. Christ is Lord now. He is the head of the church now. And that we have several things going on even now. And that the millennial view here in Revelation does not necessarily mean a literal 1,000 years, but a time period which began with Paul in the last days and the apostles in teaching that. So you have these viewpoints. Rapture, tribulation, millennium, and the differing views about the millennium. Now, also a part of the discussion involves how much of this prophetic material applies to the nation Israel or to the church. And there are differing views there. Now, here's a book that discusses this viewpoint, The Once and Future Israel by Yerby. And he will make a strong case to say that Jew and Gentile are now one and that there is no difference and that the prophecies that many people have delegated or relegated to the nation Israel really apply to the church. You should take a look at this and then pick one up. And so there is that viewpoint. As we discuss the coming of Christ, there is the matter of the Antichrist, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1-4. Let's look at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1-4. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1-4. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And you have terminology in the scripture called Antichrist. And sometimes this could refer to one person, it could refer to a group of people, and it can refer to a principle of Antichrist. John writes in his epistles, the spirit of Antichrist is already here, he says. So there is that matter. Associated with the coming of Christ is the Battle of Armageddon. And that is said to be the final battle on earth, when the armies of the world are gathered to do battle and to wipe out God and wipe out God's people. So there are lots of things involved with this. Perhaps we should read Revelation 16 in regard to that battle. Revelation 16, beginning at verse 12. 16:12, Revelation. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake, keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, in the air, and so on. Now they are gathered in a valley of Megiddo in Israel to do battle. And that will be the final battle. And then some say the Lord would return. Well, we could go on and on and on talking about the elements, a part of the second coming or the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me summarize and give you a conclusion. My conclusion is this, is that there is no exact, precise, biblical system that you cannot extract from Scripture the exact timing or an order of events, and that the important biblical statements present the fact of His return and not an order of events. I would not put my life on any of the proposed systems. And I think any who argue overly dogmatically about their theory are wrong. And I'm sorry to say that many Christians have been very harsh with each other in disagreeing about these matters. They need not be. We need not to agree on these details. There is one thing about which we must agree, and that is the fact of His return. And the fact of His return is not supposed to be something that gets us worked up and divides us. The fact of His return is to be glorious and wonderful and ought to rejoice our heart, and we ought to be thrilled with that fact. Jesus is coming again. Put your life there. That's the truth we want to present. From my viewpoint, probably the least likely view of the millennium would be the post-millennial view. I don't see in Scripture that the church is going to be able to Christianize the world or in and of itself bring in a paradise. The second least likely view, in my viewpoint, would be the dispensational pre-millennial, pre-tribulation rapture view. But I could not endorse or espouse any of them. But I can say to you, with everything that is a part of my being, that I believe in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is coming again. I'll put my life there. At the point of a gun, I would hope I would be able to say that. That is what I believe. And that is what will help us to live now, to know that, to believe that. The world is not through with Him. Now, they likely thought that when Jesus is crucified, they are done with Him. Not so. This world must reckon with Him again. And He is not coming again to suffer, to be ridiculed, to be spit upon, to be mocked. He is coming again in power and glory to rule with authority. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, these then are the theories and the systems that are proposed, and we need to put our life on the fact of His coming and not worry about disagreement over details. Tommy Lasorda and Steve Garvey are at an occasion which is, I think it's like a banquet, a kind of a roast thing where they are going at each other and telling stories about each other. So Tommy Lasorda says, one time Steve Garvey came and said, Skipper, I'm trying to sell my car, but I'm not having any success. Do you have any suggestions for me? And Tommy says, well, how many miles does it have on it? And Steve says, it has way over 100,000 miles. Tommy says, nobody's going to buy a car with over 100,000 miles. Steve says, well, I do. Tommy says, well, unhook the speedometer and turn it back to 10,000 miles. So Steve says, okay, that's what I'll do. A week later, Tommy sees Steve and he says, did you sell your car? And Steve says, of course not. I'm not going to sell a car that only has 10,000 miles on it. Well, you see, there's more than one way to look at a thing. And that story has nothing to do with the message, but you look at things in different ways. Let's consider for a few moments the practical biblical truths with regard to his second coming. What is it really all about? Now, it's called several things in Scripture. And you have the passage of Scripture there that we will look at in a moment. What is this thing called, the second coming? Well, first of all, it's known as the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He, as Earl mentioned, he will be openly revealed. Let's read this passage from 1 Peter together. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now that is his second coming. That is what it is called. In Titus 2:13, it is called His glorious appearing. We wait for this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's called the Day of God. Let's read 2 Peter 3:12 together. As you look forward to the Day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. It is also called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the last time. Let's read that together. Who through faith are shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In the book of Acts, it is written that the coming of our Lord will be days of refreshing and of restoration. So you look for these terms and you discover in Scripture that this is one of the dominant themes, one of the dominant statements of the New Testament, is about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to be very important in our life. Now, it is announced in several ways. First of all, by the prophets. Let's read the prophecy by Daniel. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so it was announced by prophets also. Secondly, it's announced by apostles, Paul and Peter. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:14, to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God arranged that even angels would make this announcement. Let's read Acts 10 and 11 together. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. These are angels who came and made the announcement. And the Lord himself declared this truth. He said in John, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you may also be where I am. So we have this definite announcement throughout Scripture by the Lord. Let's consider for a moment some of the manner of his coming. Now in this passage in Acts we just read, his manner of coming is going to be as he ascended. The disciples are standing out there, and on the 40th day, he is ascending into heaven, into glory. And the angels come and explain what's happening. And they said this, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go. It will be as he ascended. It will be visible. It will be physical. And he will come in his body. It won't be a spiritual, vague coming. It will be definite, real, physical, sudden, and visual. He will come with great glory, according to Matthew 24:30. Let's read that together. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Marvelous. Now, he is also coming in judgment. It's called in flaming fire. 1 Thessalonians 1:7-9. It's very important that we read this passage of Scripture. It's 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. He is coming in flaming fire. Let's begin at verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are in trouble and to us who is as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. He is coming. Power, glory, flaming fire. Now he's also coming with his saints and angels. Let's read that together from 1 Thessalonians 3:13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. We are vitally associated with his second coming. The manner of his coming is said to be as a thief in the night. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you very well know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So we have a lot of material about the manner of his coming. Now, Next week, I want to consider with you the purposes of his coming and the response of unbelief and the response of the saints. And before we leave and move into communion, I just want to indicate to you what one of our responses should be according to 2 Timothy 4:8. What should this do to our hearts? How are we to really view the second coming of our Lord? 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul is writing to them to say, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing." See, that's the response of our hearts. Not just curiosity seekers, but to respond to the Lord this way, to love his appearing. I wonder if that's true of our hearts this morning. Do we really long for his appearing? And do we love his appearing? To wait for his appearing. And this passage here also means that we long for his appearing. And we need to think about this morning for our hearts to see that we long for his appearing. To wait for his appearing. Now, what would hinder us from loving his appearing? Well, distractions would hinder us. Our plans, our goals, our schedules, our self-interests. Take our thoughts away from spiritual matters and get us so involved in this world, we neglect the real world, which is the eternal state of being with him. We need to pray in 1986 that God will so work in our hearts that the things that hinder us will be removed, and we will love his appearing, and we will long for his appearing, and we will want to be with him more than anything else. We want to be with him. It's going to happen. He is coming again.